Dr. Edward Hallowell, a noted psychiatrist and former faculty member at Harvard Medical School, has written a book. It's entitled, Crazy Busy, Overstretched, Overbooked, and About to Snap. Now, we laugh, but I dare say that probably half of us could have written that book, at least the title. Recently, he granted an interview to Be Well, a publication of Stanford University. I'd like to take a few minutes to read some excerpts from this interview in which Dr. Hallowell discussed his book with the amusing and yet telling title, Crazy Busy, Overstretched, Overbooked, and About to Snap. Just a few excerpts here. On a physiological level, being crazy busy makes people feel important. This is the doctor speaking in most every case. They asked him questions and he responded. So again, on a physiological level, being crazy busy makes people feel important. I'm in high demand. I have a lot of things to do. People are relying on me. I've got to get this done. If you are busy, then you must be in demand. This is not necessarily true, of course. And on a physiological level, you get a rush each time you speed through something. You can get hooked on that feeling and become an adrenaline junkie. Speed is a form of ecstasy. In short, we get off on it, so we crave it and then start to demand it. So speed, he's trying to say here, is addictive. And doing more things more rapidly, getting more done, is a driving force in today's world. I don't think any of us would deny that. Modern life makes us feel as if we can be everywhere and do everything, and it gives us magical tools that heighten that illusion. And what are some of those? Cell phones, the internet, computers, laptops. Watch the modern mother coordinating the schedules of three children, her career, her pet, and herself. How did she ever do it before cell phones, email, and voicemail? As harried as she is not bored. A part of her feels like a master of her universe, making good on a difficult task. So the questioner asks, well, what's the downside of all this busyness? The doctor comments, pushing the limits of how much we can do is exhilarating. However, doing too much too fast can be exhausting, misguided, and potentially dangerous. For instance, cell phones while driving. In our overloaded world, time and attention can be depleted before the day's work has ever begun. The quality of our work diminishes with speed. The faster you do something, the less well you do it. When you're up, you ride this fast lane like a surfer atop a great wave. But when you're down, you wipe out. Of course, this is the doctor speaking. I don't necessarily agree with his entire analysis. I'm just trying to give you an idea of some of the background of the author and his perspective on being crazy busy. Another question, is time management or attention management the goal? Which is the big catchphrase right now in the overall guideline for people in business. It seems time management. Everybody has the same amount, it just has to be managed. But are there limits to that? Most current advice related to the problem of modern life focuses on the need to get organized. While disorganization is an important problem, it is not the root of the matter. You can be very well organized and still feel overwhelmed by modern life. There is so much you must do each day, and on top of that, so much you could do, that your attention can be split and head off in many directions at once, like water from a garden hose whose nozzle has been set on wide spray. Instead, it is best to set your nozzle on a jet stream. Focus your attention in one direction with full force. You pay with your attention. The idiom to pay attention has never been more apt because the cost of your attention has never been this high. The cost is all that you must deny your attention. A dizzying list of other readily available targets. In other words, paying attention to what you're doing and avoiding focusing on everything else that's going on around you, is difficult. We are seduced, tantalized, and subliminally redirected by extraneous stimuli. People become victims of their own enthusiasm. All you have to do is get on Google, and in seconds you have found 23 things you want to do. We must train ourselves to stay on task as much as the world is training you to go off task by all of this extraneous stimuli that he mentioned earlier, and the web is a classic example. Do you have suggestions for gaining control? The great trap for overachieving populations is the illusion of not having control. I know the first thing I would hear from many of you readers is, I understand the principles, but I have no choice. In other words, the lament is, I have no control. I've got all these things to do. I've got to get them done. My boss wants it done. My wife wants it done. My kids need it done. My dog can't do it for himself. Someone has to do it. So, this is the problem. We say, I understand the principles, but I have no choice. My boss, my work, my family demand it. I would respond by saying, you have more control than you think. You will get more important work done if you realize how much control you give away when you make yourself available to others on a 24/7 on-call basis. And not just other people, but other things. A boundary that is far too porous. Too much can move in and out. It's really not a boundary. His final words of advice, you must choose. You must prioritize. In order to do well and be happy, you must say to many people and activities, no thank you. In this era, you must deliberately preserve and cultivate your most valuable connections to people, activities, and whatever else is most important to you. As you take back control and lead a sane life, you become the person you really want to be. You will enjoy, while they last, the childhoods of your kids, the ripening of your marriage, and these best years of your life. You will give yourself permission to make the most of the short time you have on this planet. And of course, we do have a short time. And as we age, we realize just how short that time is. It seemed like a long time when we were 16. But now, at, say, 66, doesn't seem so long. Because we're looking back on the long time and we're looking ahead to the not-so-long time. Well, this is some secular advice, but it does have spiritual implications. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Crazy, busy, overstretched, overbooked, and about to snap. I love that title. It essentially depicts our 24/7 culture. In Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. Go your way, Daniel. You're not going to understand the visions completely that I've given you. But here are some things that are going to happen. People will run to and fro, verse 4. To and fro on the earth, of course, and knowledge shall increase. And you talk about the capability of running to and fro on the earth. How much running to and fro on the earth do you think Daniel could do? Well, how fast was his camel or whatever mode of operation he had? And even Mr. Frank's talking about these giant satellite dishes that used to park outside of large meeting facilities and all of the wires and the big trailer of equipment and the cameras and the technicians that had to be engaged to make this live telecast possible. It's now basically done by a laptop computer and the internet. It's an amazing advancement. And how much smaller is the world today than it was 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, even 50 years ago? And this precautionary statement that God gave Daniel, explaining the time of the end, when many would run to and fro and knowledge would be increased, it's a great encapsulation of the time in which you and I are living. People are running to and fro. Look, 25 years ago, 30 years ago even, would you have listened to Mr. Franks and thought he was sane when he said, "Why don't you consider going to India for the feast?" "Well, I can barely make it to Big Sandy with my tent." But going to India for the feast, remarkable. The things that we can do, the modes of transportation that we have access to, the information that we can access in the palm of our hands, all of these elements make our world very small and give us the impression that the menu of things that we can engage in and do and enjoy and accomplish has been greatly expanded. However, as is sometimes the case when we are eating, our eyes are bigger than our stomach. In other words, we look at all of these things that are available and we want to grab as many as we can, but when it comes down to it, we simply can't perform. We can't accomplish as much as we thought we could, any more than we could eat all of that food we took in the buffet line. And that's our modern world, which has taken the concept of 24/7 to the extreme. In other words, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We never close. We never hang up. We never sleep. We are always going. And there are those businesses and those enterprises that operate in that fashion. And many of us have been affected by it. I might even say many of us have been infected by it. Because it is a malaise of sorts, isn't it? Think of life B.C., before the computer, before the cell phone, before voicemail and email and Twitter and Facebook and all the rest of it. What was life like? Some of us old folks can remember. I want you to go even further back. What was it like without a light bulb, without electric lights? What happened when the sun went down and it got dark? What could you do? Well, you could light a candle. There were ways of illuminating your life. But let's face it, with the modern conveniences and contrivances we have, it is easy to go 24/7 because when the sun's down, just turn on the lights. It's just like daylight and you can keep going. You can keep going. And the more you see, the more you want to do and the more you want to accomplish. And suddenly, you are a part of the 24/7 world. Many of these modern conveniences have affected our lives in multiple ways. And without a doubt, God knew where mankind would go with their time, how they would use the time of their lives that God gave them. You know, time is very important to God. Essentially, He created it. He set the sun and the moon and the planets in their courses. He established the seven-day cycle. He established the year, if you will, sunrise and sunset. He brought an end and a beginning to the day, evening and morning. His festivals are timed at certain parts of the year, certain months of the year He named for the ancient Israelites. And so time is a very important element and factor in God's creation. Notice the words of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 2. And in the context of crazy, busy, overstretched, overbooked, and about to snap, let's read Mark chapter 2. Verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. The sun, the moon, the stars, the air we breathe, the food we eat, the water we drink, the minerals in the earth, the beautiful surroundings, everything God created to sustain our lives was made for us, for our benefit. And guess what? So was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Be he Jew, be he Greek, no matter who he is, the Sabbath was made for man. Just as much as all of the other created elements that we see and appreciate and enjoy and benefit from every day of our lives, just as much as they were created for our benefit, so was the Sabbath. But notice the second portion of this comment by Jesus Christ. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Man, generally speaking, is not interested in slowing down. Man is not interested in stopping what he is doing. Man would rather continue to use his time the way he pleases. And probably of all previous generations of the human race, this current generation is probably the most notorious, because of many of the factors that Dr. Hollowell mentioned in his book. Because we have allowed ourselves to become so crazy busy, we have lost sight of what God created and made for us, and how important this element of His creation should be in the lives of every human being. And oddly enough, as Christ confirms that the Sabbath was made or created here in this verse, and in verse 28 says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord, or the ruler of the Sabbath. He is engaged in the Sabbath. He enjoyed the Sabbath himself. He observed the Sabbath himself. He was there at creation. The one who became Jesus Christ was there when the Sabbath was created, and we'll read about that in just a moment. These verses are used to do away with the Sabbath, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath and therefore could do away with that part of the burdensome law, and now we are free. It doesn't make any difference what day we observe. It doesn't make time is ours to spend. God has no claim on our time. This is our time. And of course, as a part of our freedom that we cherish as human beings, we want to be free to do whatever we want to do. You know, for years, the church has commented on another statement that Christ made. Remember this one? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And remember maybe 30 or 40 years ago when the church could proclaim that the world in general was worshiping God in vain on Sunday. Remember that? Well, in many ways, the world has gone from vain worship of God to complete disregard for God, His laws, His commandments, His restrictions. Because obviously, when God puts restrictions on people, they rebel. They don't like it. When God says that you are not to marry within your own gender, that there is no such thing as same-sex marriage, that's discriminatory. That is not fair. And our Supreme Court can overrule that. We used to claim, and we still do, in some musty museum somewhere, on a document somewhere, that we are one nation under God, indivisible. If we are under God, then are we under His authority? We respect Him, His laws and His commandments? As I said, we have gone from vainly worshiping God. Can you remember when businesses were closed on Sunday? Can any of you remember that? Was that ever the case in your life? It wasn't mine. And now, it's rare to find a business closed. You know, when you drive up to the door and a business is closed, no matter what time it, well, what? Costco closes at 8:30? I need that double jar pack of salsa because I just had a chip attack and I've got to have salsa. So why? How could they close at 8:30? Well, I have to go to Walmart because they're open 24 hours, but I'll have to pay more. Walmart is always open. And so on the story goes. Our time just kind of blends all together. What day is it? What time is it? Who knows? Because we're always going, we're always running. That's the society. That's the culture in which we live. If you are employed, you know your employer is pushing you harder. And they want more of your time. They want more hours. They give you more projects. The only thing you don't get more of is what? Salary, in many cases. So today I'd like to explore the gift of God's Sabbath day and the Spirit that should both fill us and lead us as we remember God's Sabbath day and keep it holy. Because we are a vanishing breed. A vanishing breed that respects God's laws and His commandments and recognizes the importance of time to God and the steps that He took from the very beginning to ensure that we would stop what we were doing and recognize Him. And today, there is pressure on all of us to nibble around the edges of that commandment, to perhaps fudge a little bit and not really respect it as we should and not realize the importance of the Sabbath day and its significance to God. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. He created it by sanctifying it or setting it apart. He took this block of time, the seventh day, creating the seven-day cycle, took that seventh day, He rested from His creative efforts and thereby set aside this day and sanctified it and rested from all of the work which he had accomplished or He had done. Now, was God tired? Was He fatigued? Was He crazy busy, overstretched, overworked, and about to snap? And that's why He said, I've got to stop this. He was none of the above. He slumbers not, nor sleeps. He was not tired. He was not fatigued. And yet, it would seem that if anyone had a right to be crazy, busy, overstretched, overworked, and what have you, it would have been God after all of the work He did. He did not rest because He was tired. He rested to set apart and sanctify and make holy the seventh day. In other words, the Sabbath was made or designed by God to be far more than a day to catch up on our sleep. And yet, in some ways, it has become that because of our age, because of the culture and society in which we live. And certainly, resting on the Sabbath is a very important aspect of its observance. But there is far more to the rest of God's Sabbath than sleep and slumber. And responding to the fatigue and the crazy busyness of the previous week. In Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. Of course, the Ten Commandments enumerated, the first four commandments instruct us in how to love God. With the Sabbath command playing a prominent role in the expression of that love. And when you think about it, and as we read the various verses that we will today regarding the Sabbath, God gave us 6 days to do all of our work, all of our labor, all of the things that we want to do with our time. 6 days. He asked for one, he gave us six. Seems fair enough. And yet, the seventh day is very difficult for mankind to observe. It has consistently been that way. Even the Israelites in the wilderness, when they were warned by Moses not to gather manna on the Sabbath, what did they do? They went out and gathered. It's just natural. We are, as human beings, difficult to restrain when it comes to doing things that we want to do with our time. But God gives us a different directive here. Notice in verse 8 of Exodus 20. No other commandment begins with the word remember. No other commandment. Can you find one? Remember, don't murder. Do you wake up in the morning and remind yourself, yeah, man, I murdered 3 people yesterday. I just got to remember that. Of course you don't. It's ridiculous to think that we have to remember any of these other commandments. They are all emblazoned in our minds and our hearts and our memories. We know these to be commandments that we want to obey. Most human beings feel that way, generally speaking. That's all right. Those doors should be crash barred locked, but they are not. So, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why would God preempt this commandment with the word remember if he wasn't convinced that mankind would what? Forget. And have we forgotten? Has mankind in general forgotten as we have progressed, quote unquote, here to the 21st century and are crazy busy and listen to psychiatrists telling us to slow down? Have we not fallen prey to what God predicted would happen? We would run to and fro on the earth, knowledge would be increased, and people would disregard their Creator, disdain Him, and forget His laws and His commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. It's yours. 24/6. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's different. It is different. It should be different, consistently different from the other 6 days every 7 day cycle or period. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall do no work. You nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, the stranger that is within your gates. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And I wonder if God, through the implementation of this commandment, wanted his creation to rest on that seventh day. And that's why he refers to cattle and strangers in your gates, males and females, servants, everybody and everything rests on the Sabbath and honors God by resting and ceasing from what they normally do on the other 6 days, stopping their work and their productive effort to earn a living, not just pausing, but stopping in recognition of their Creator and the enormous significance of this 24-hour period that God commanded us to set aside. And notice the reason for this reason, in essence, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. He made it holy. He made that time holy. And you know, when I read this verse, when I consider holy time, I'm reminded every time I read the verse of Moses and the burning bush. When Moses stood in front of that bush, he walked over to find out what was going on. The bush appeared to be burning, but wasn't consumed by the fire. And suddenly, a voice came from the bush. And what did the voice say? Moses, take off your shoes. The ground on which you are standing is holy. And I wonder if we took that approach to the Sabbath, if it would significantly increase our appreciation of this special time. That we are in the presence of holy time. And just as you would not want soiled shoes walking on your fine Persian rug, so God does not want our soiled shoes walking on His holy time. And yet, what does the world do with reckless abandon? It makes no difference. In fact, we heard that 25 years ago. It makes no difference. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And so he hallowed that seventh day. He made it very special. The seventh day should be different. It is a time to redirect our minds and focus on spiritual things. And by the very fact that God used the word remember in conjunction with this commandment, it should indicate to us that human nature naturally will forget. And perhaps some of us have forgotten some of the important aspects of the Sabbath. It doesn't hurt to remind ourselves from time to time. Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, of course, he was on the mount. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who set you apart, just as I set aside the Sabbath and sanctified it when I rested on that seventh day following my creative work of the past 6 days. So I have set you apart as a nation and sanctified you. And in this separate Sabbath covenant with you, I expect you to remember your sanctification by me by observing this day throughout your generations, never stopping, never ceasing. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. Therefore, for it is holy to you. Verse 14, everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. That's how serious the transgression was. John, could I ask you to find someone who could crash bar these doors for us? It may interrupt us a little more, but that's okay. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Because that doesn't happen today, does that mean God is winking? That God has turned his back? That everything is okay right now? Obviously, this was a different time, a different culture. This was God's nation. He separated them from Egypt. They were a unique group of people in the wilderness. God covenanted with them. And of course, ultimately, they went into captivity because they failed to meet their obligations and responsibilities. They were still carnal. They did not have the Spirit of God. And the new covenant that God is placing within us, within our hearts, is one that He wants there for the express purpose of showing us the importance of His laws and His commandments. Because the new covenant is based on better promises and the same laws. That's the way God designed it to be from the beginning. And so it behooves us to recognize the warnings here as putting an emphasis on the importance of the observance of the Sabbath day. And second of all, in verse 17, God states that the observance of the Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. And I wonder if God is refreshed when He sees His people, at least a small portion of His creation, resting and recognizing His creative power and His command to keep the Sabbath holy. And of course, as we all know, the 6 days of creation are a type of the 6 days of man. And the seventh day Sabbath, the Sabbath of rest, is a type of the millennial rest that the entire world will experience when the kingdom of God arrives and the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is established. That is the Sabbath of rest that the world will enjoy for 1,000 years. And even that reflects back to the days of creation and the sanctification of the seventh day, which God made holy. The world recognizes no difference between the seventh day, the sixth day, the fifth day, the fourth day, the third day, whatever. 24/7, crazy busy. And it's very difficult to extract ourselves from that environment, to wind down as the Sabbath approaches, and to appreciate this special gift of God, this gift of time. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. In this series of verses, rather short, just 2, but Isaiah really emphasizes and crystallizes the spirit of Sabbath observance, how we should observe the Sabbath. And we're not talking about the do's and the don'ts. We're not talking about the letter. We're talking about the spirit and the attitude, the heart that we should come into the Sabbath with, young or old. As we approach God's Sabbath, we should approach it with a spirit that reaches far beyond concern over the letter and affects our hearts and minds and beings in profound and meaningful ways as we spend this precious time connecting to God and recognizing the holy nature of the time of our lives on His holy Sabbath day. Let's read these verses and then analyze them a little bit. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Verse 13 begins with the word if. In other words, there are certain conditions that are going to be described here in verse 13. If this, if that. Verse 14 begins with the word then. If these conditions are met, if you undertake these responsibilities, then this is what will happen. And really, much of the significance of God's Sabbath and His plan for mankind is encapsulated in these two very succinct and dynamic and powerful verses. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. And by implication, it would seem that that's what, at least from the prophet's perspective and from the perspective of these verses, that's what most human beings do for 6 days. And I'd have to admit that that's basically what I do. I seek my own ways. I find my own pleasure. I speak my own words. I'm an independent person. I have 6 days to do all of that. But the seventh day, something should change in me. I sought all of those things for 6 days. Now I'm going to seek something else. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then, verse 14, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Very dynamic, powerful, and exciting verses. So let's take a look, closer look at these two statements, the if and then. You know, as we mentioned earlier, our feet are referred to on a number of occasions in the Scripture. And we talked about Moses at the burning bush. It's interesting that we are encouraged, yea, commanded, to turn our feet away from the Sabbath. Not to trample on it, not to walk on it, to respect it. If you respect furniture, you don't walk on it. You taught your kids that early, right? If you respect other people's property, you don't walk on it. Walking on something shows a high level of disrespect for the property and the person. And figuratively, walking on someone is not respectful either. So God wants our respect on this day. And one of the ways we can do it is making sure that on the Sabbath day, we are not walking on it. We recognize it for what it is, holy time. From sundown on Friday evening to sundown on Saturday evening, that's the Sabbath. It's like there's a velvet rope around it, and it's a beautiful display, and we are not to walk on it. We are to enjoy it and delight in it, but we are to keep our feet off of it. And for human nature in general, that's difficult to do because our feet want to walk where we want to walk. And we want to do what we want to do. But now we have to restrain ourselves. And even parents find it difficult to grasp the logic of restraining their children because it is difficult to restrain a child, isn't it? Sometimes you have to be forceful. Sometimes it takes more than words. But if you do not restrain a child, they become an unrestrained adult. And they do whatever their emotions lead them to want to do. Restraint is good. Our Heavenly Father knew restraint was good. That's why He made the Sabbath for us, to remind us that we are not our own, that our time is not our own. He gave us 6 days. He created this one for a special purpose, and He is asking us to keep our feet off of it. Now, we are also asked to keep from doing our pleasure on my holy day. Now, doing pleasurable things on the Sabbath is wonderful because it enhances our appreciation of the Sabbath. To have a special meal, to spend time in study with your family, to perhaps get a little extra rest in the morning, to get up to a special breakfast, to enjoy some time on the patio together talking about God's creation. All kinds of wonderful, pleasurable things can be undertaken in the context of the Sabbath. But one of them is not Facebooking or playing with your bicycle or your other toys or doing a lot of things that you normally would do on a regular day. Not that children have to be restrained from any kind of activity, but for children the day should be different. Restraint is a good thing to learn. And if our parents didn't teach us, then God has this opportunity to teach us, and we should take that into consideration as we observe His Sabbath. Doing pleasurable things on the Sabbath is a good thing. Seeking our own pleasure in ways that are disrespectful to God is not appropriate. It's just not appropriate. And that's the line we have to draw, and those are the things that we have to understand as we observe the Sabbath. As we try to control our minds and focus our attention on God and His creation and not on all the other things that are going on around us. And of course, and call the Sabbath a delight. The Sabbath is a delightful day. It's not a burden. And I hope we give the impression to our children and to others that the Sabbath is delightful and that it is not a burden, but rather a delightful privilege, a gift, a blessing from God. And of course, it's a wonderful blessing as well to copy God as our Creator as we observe this timeless rhythm of 6 days labor, one day of rest, the seventh day. It's a beautiful opportunity for us to be reflective of our origin, of our Creator, and the importance He places upon the observance of the Sabbath and the use of our time. And of course, it says here that the holy day is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is holy. It is a holy day, and the Eternal established it. He is honorable, and so the day He has set aside should be honored. And we honor Him in these three ways. We do not we do not do our own ways. We do not find our own pleasure. We do not speak our own words. What is the focus here? Is the focus inward or is it outward? Well, it's outward in that we are cautioned about speaking our own words, finding and doing and going our own ways, and finding our own pleasure. Our perspective on the Sabbath should be outgoing, desirous of embracing others and encouraging others and enriching others in their observance of this holy time. And the other 6 days, yes, we are generally inward. We're trying to run errands and do this and get that accomplished. And all of the hustle and bustle of the 6 days should stop. And we need to refocus and turn things around and point ourselves outward. What if we're too tired because we're crazy busy to make this adjustment? And we remain tired and exhausted, and we are not able to relish and rejoice and delight in the Sabbath. Well, it's something that we all have to consider. It's something that's very personal and involves the spirit and the heart of compliance and an understanding of the importance of these commands in relationship to how we approach God and the heart and spirit and attitude that we approach each Sabbath day with. Now, if you do these things, verse 14, you will delight yourself in the Lord. He will be delighted with you. He will be delighted with you. And He will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Hills are prophetically a type of nations. He will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, which is the whole world, really, when you recognize that. And so, if you keep the Sabbath day and do all the conditional things that were listed in verse 13, you are going to ride on the high hills. You will be over nations. You will rule with Jesus Christ. You will inherit the kingdom of God, which is, in fact, the heritage of Jacob, your father. All of these things will come to pass. And in fact, all of these things that are described here in verse 14 are, in essence, the seventh-day Sabbath rest for God's creation, the millennium. So as we recognize and commemorate God's millennial rest each Sabbath day, we are calling to mind the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath in that sense when we recognize that the millennium, the seventh thousand-year period, will be a time of rest from the crazy world, the crazy busy world of Satan the devil, who would like to distract us and take us away from these basic fundamental principles that God put in place from the beginning. Now, I'd like to turn to Revelation 13 here for just a moment before closing this morning. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This two-horned lamb-dragon image is, of course, an image or a type of the great false church, the false prophet, the church of the end time that will give power to the beast, and who with the beast will rule and control that final resurrection of the Roman Empire. He has two horns like a lamb, in other words, similar to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, an impostor, however. And he spoke like a dragon. So the appearance of Christ, but the voice of Satan. He will exercise all authority of the first beast in his presence. He causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And of course, the image of the beast rises, and we have the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. This is all stated in that context. Verse 13, he performs great signs and wonders. He brings fire down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Very impressive. Very dynamic. And he causes or forces, verse 12, all the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, that resurrected empire, the beast whose deadly wound was healed. He deceives those, verse 14, who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So it becomes a religious exercise for all of mankind to pay homage to the beast at the behest of the great false prophet. And this combination of church and state will be an overpowering and overwhelming force on the earth at the time of the end. In verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And even as historically the church murdered heretics who would not comply, I'm afraid that martyrdom is going to return according to prophecy. Now verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, it's interesting to note that this mark of the beast was going to be required of anyone who wanted to buy or sell or conduct commerce or trade, buy groceries, whatever. You had to have the mark, or you could not buy or sell. And as the church has read these verses and examined prophecy over the years and looked at the question, what is the mark of the beast? We have come to a general conclusion, which may or may not be accurate. We'll have to see how things play out. But certainly there is evidence to indicate that the mark of the beast could very well be Sunday worship. That you will be required to have this mark, and you will be in a culture and society that is overwhelmingly controlled by a religious political consortium that will force mankind to do their will and worship this beast as they prescribe. And so if anyone were to refuse the mark, they could not buy or sell. And of course, that would be of grave concern to anyone, because that would, in fact, endanger your life. And of course, when we talk about the Sabbath and the prohibition against buying and selling on the Sabbath, then we see the correlation here as well between this mark and our determined efforts. We are not going to buy and sell on the Sabbath, and we are not going to accept this mark. And as a consequence, of course, you can read in the later verses that the wrath of God is going to be poured out in verse 10 of chapter 14 upon those who do receive the mark. And so this kind of religious power may very well be put in place. And as we refuse to worship the beast as is prescribed and refuse the mark of the beast, then will we be isolated and will we be brought in for persecution and identified as heretics? Well, it's something to consider, isn't it? Well, in conclusion, at the end of each week, as the Sabbath approaches, we have the blessing of stepping out of this 24/7 world and into God's world. I want to close with Isaiah chapter 56, verse 2. Isaiah 56, verse 2. Another interesting comment by the prophet Isaiah on the Sabbath. Isaiah 56, verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So what a statement. Thus says the Lord again, verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And at that time, he says, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps the Sabbath from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. How much more challenging will it become to observe the Sabbath in the future? And yet, today, how challenging is it for us to adhere to the spiritual principles that we've discussed this morning as we approach God's holy time, as we keep our feet off of it, as we avoid our own thoughts and our own ways and seek to make it a delightful time for others, as we try to avoid the crazy, busy world in which we live and not be drawn into it and escape from it fully on God's Sabbath and rejoice before Him. It's challenging now, but it could even become more difficult in the future. So I hope that in this green tree, we will lay hold of the Sabbath and never let go, so that when we are challenged in the future, which in all likelihood we will be, we are prepared, and with God's help, we can lay hold on the Sabbath, observe it in spirit and in truth, and never let it go.